There's a story that I have loved for some time. I love to hear it. I love to share it. It was written by a man named Henry Nouwen in his book called Our Greatest Gift. It's a story, a parable really, that he created about two twins, a brother and their sister, who are arguing with each other. But what makes this parable unique is that they are arguing with each other before they are born while still inside their mother's womb. And this is how the conversation goes. The sister said to the brother, "I believe there is life after birth." Her brother protested vehemently, "No, no, this is all there is. This is a dark and cozy place, and we have nothing else to do but cling to the cord that feeds us." The little girl insisted, "There must be something more than this dark place. A place where there's light, where there is freedom to move." But she still could not convince her brother. After some silence, the sister said hesitantly, "I have something else to say. I think there is a mother." And her brother became furious. "A mother?" he shouted. "What are you talking about? I have never seen a mother. You have never seen a mother. Who put that idea in your head? As I told you, this place is all we have. Why do you always want more?" The sister was quite overwhelmed by her brother's response and for a while didn't dare say anything more. But she couldn't let go of her thoughts. And since she only had her twin brother to speak to, she finally said, "Don't you feel these squeezes every once in a while? They're quite unpleasant and sometimes painful." "Yes," he answered, "but what's so special about that?" "Well," the sister said, "I think that these squeezes are there to get us ready for another place, much more beautiful than this, a place where we will see our mother face to face. Don't you think that's exciting?" And her brother didn't answer her a word. You get the idea. From heaven's perspective, people arguing about life after death may seem as silly as it seems to us, two babies debating whether there's life after birth. You know, there's an interesting but a powerful statement made in Ecclesiastes 3:11. It says, "God has put eternity into man's heart." In other words, there is this longing that is just naturally inside of us. This longing that pulls us to something bigger and greater than this world. There's this longing that is there in the human heart. Even if a person never opens up a Bible or steps foot into a church, it's this inward knowledge that we were made for eternity. I recently read a report by Pew Research that said, during these recent years in which there are fewer Americans who believe in God, during that same time, there are actually more Americans claiming that they believe in life after death. They claim to believe in life after death. They just don't know what exactly it is they are believing. In our passage of Scripture this morning, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is going to talk about this very topic. I mentioned last week that Jesus had a lot of enemies, and these enemies were different in many ways, but they had one thing in common, and that was their hatred for Jesus. And when we get to Luke 20, it kind of reminds me of one of those duck shooting carnival games. You know what I'm talking about? I don't see them much anymore, but where they've got the rifle and the little line of ducks that roll by, and you know, you shoot them one after another. You get to Luke chapter 20. Jesus is just days away from his appointment with the cross. And here come the enemies of Christ, each one of them trying to trick him or trap him or discredit him in some way to get him in trouble. And one by one, they all just kind of line up. You've got the scribes, and then you've got the chief priests, and then you had the elders, and then the Pharisees, and then the Herodians, and one at a time, Jesus just shoots them down, one at another, answering every single question they have. And then you get to verse 27, where we are this morning, and now it's the Sadducees' turn. They've got a trick question that they want to ask Jesus, that they think will trap him. And the question they're going to ask him is a question about the resurrection. And so this question actually touches on the topic of life after death, and we can learn so much from what Jesus had to say in response. Now, I need to be very, very clear about something at this point. In the passage of Scripture we are looking at today, Jesus is talking about the resurrection life that the redeemed will experience as part of the new heaven and the new earth. He is talking about the life that we will have one day in our glorified bodies when Christ returns and we are resurrected. Jesus is not talking about what life after death will be like for those who die lost in their sins, separated from God. That is a completely different subject altogether. But this life that he is describing, this life that we have to look forward to, is the life that God is offering through Jesus Christ to every man, woman, boy, and girl. And if you do not know him, how we plead with you and invite you to receive this life in Christ today. But as we look at this passage, there are just two parts to the story, a very short outline today, just two parts of the story that I want us to see. The first part, it starts off with what I call a faulty assumption. A faulty assumption. Look at verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came up and questioned him. Let me pause right there for a moment. The Sadducees were Jewish leaders. They were religious leaders, but they were known more for what they did not believe than they were known for what they did believe. Let me give you some examples. They did not believe in the Old Testament as God's word, except for the first five books, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in the miracles. They didn't believe in the existence of angels. They didn't believe in any future resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. They did not believe in eternal judgment. They didn't believe in the Davidic covenant. And you ask, well, what did they believe? Well, at this point, not much. They believed in God. They believed that God existed. They believed in a God who was very distant. They believed that we die, and then it's over. That's it. There's no more. And because they rejected any notion of an afterlife, all of their focus was on the affairs of this world, and they lived as if there's no tomorrow. Now, that's who Jesus is talking to, and this is going to be very important. Look at verse 28. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother has a wife and dies childless, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. Now, they begin by reminding Jesus of a little custom that we read about in the book of Deuteronomy called levirate marriage. And by the way, this doesn't go back to the word Levite. It goes back to the Latin word for brother-in-law. They had a thing that you really could have called brother-in-law marriage back in those days. You see, in those days, if a man got married and then he died and he had no children, most of the time, because of the way life was, the widow was in a very, very difficult spot. They had no social safety net like today. In the ancient economy, it was hard for women to survive. And, you know, that's still true today. I read a report just this last week that said 50% of the widows in the world today are in not just poverty, but what would be called devastating poverty. Even today, no one is more vulnerable than widows. By the way, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 that churches should provide care for those older widows who do not have family to care for them. It's always been God's plan that families take care of their widows. But when there is no family, the Bible says that the church should intervene. Now, in those days, if your sister-in-law became a widow, your brother died, you didn't just throw her out on the street. The brother of the husband who died would take the widow in as his wife, and any children they had would be deemed the children of the one who died. And if you want to see a really beautiful picture of what this actually looked like, read the book of Ruth, one of the most beautiful love stories of all time, the story of Ruth and Boaz. This is exactly the kind of arrangement that we see being described in that beautiful story. But if a man died childless, his brother was not technically forced to marry the widow, but it was considered very shameful if he did not. We're not going to read it, but Deuteronomy 25 even describes a shaming ritual where if a man refused to marry his dead brother's widow, then the widow could gather all the elders in town together and they would surround him. She would take off his sandal and spit in his face. There was nothing he could do about it. And the Bible actually said that from that point forward, he was to be known as the man whose sandal was removed. Now, that's not much of an insult today, but back in those days, that was really something, let me tell you. So that's the background for this question that the Sadducees ask when we get to verse 29. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. Also, the second. And the third took her. In the same way, all seven died and left no children. Finally, the woman died too. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had married her. This is a trick question the Sadducees had probably used against the Pharisees many times. They probably had a lot of success with it. I could see them just standing there with their arms crossed with some smug look of self-satisfaction. They really thought they had Jesus in a corner and he could not get out. But think about this question that they asked. Think about this scenario they presented. Think about the dilemma. Imagine there are seven brothers. Maybe some of you come from a family, I don't know, with seven brothers. But just pretend, seven brothers. The oldest brother grows up, falls in love, gets married. But then, unfortunately, shortly thereafter, he died childless. Well, the second oldest brother, he didn't want his sandal getting pulled off. So he decided he was going to do the right thing. So he marries her once again. Tragedy struck. He too died. The third brother said, well, I can't allow their legacy to suffer. So he marries her as well. And then, of course, he dies. This is where it really starts to get interesting. I mean, brother number four, he's got his doubts. I mean, his three older brothers all married the same girl and then died. He's under a lot of pressure here. But he decided that he would do the right thing. Once again, there's a wedding, husband number four. And on it goes. Just imagine being husband number seven. Try to put yourself in the shoes of husband number, or brother number seven. All six of your brothers died after marrying the same girl. And now it's your turn. Gives new meaning to the words, till death do us part. What do you do in that situation? Well, I think if I was brother number seven, I think I would have a few rules. I would want to know what she was putting in my coffee every single morning. no knives or sharp objects in our house whatsoever. I would insist. If we walked down the stairs, she would always go first. And I think I'd learn to sleep with one eye open at all times. But eventually, in spite of this man's best efforts to stay alive, he too died. All seven of the brothers died, and then the woman died. So here's the question that the Sadducees asked. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? In other words, they figure, if there is life after death, as you claim there is, Jesus, if there is life after death, which one of these marriages is the one that's going to be recognized in the life to come? But you see, there's something that is very, very wrong with the question they are asking. There is this faulty assumption. The question assumes that in heaven, everything is going to be like life on earth. They assume that in the resurrection, we'll all basically do the same things and we'll all basically have the same experiences. Maybe it'll be a little bit better than life on this earth, but it'll all kind of pretty much be the same. But brothers, that is not so. They were assuming the resurrection would be exactly like this current earthly life. And you know, one of the errors that we have to look out for, because sometimes I see it creeping into our thinking, is this idea, this tendency to describe heaven as if it's just one big extension of life on earth. Sometimes it'll show up at a funeral. A godly Christian man will pass away. Maybe he loved to fish. Somebody stands up and gives a testimony at his funeral. Oh, brother so-and-so, man, he was such a good fisherman. I bet he's pulling a big one out of the crystal sea right about now. No, he is not. Oh, brother so-and-so, man, he loved those classic cars. I can just see him driving on streets of gold right now. Yes, I've actually heard that in testimony behind this pulpit. No, sorry, no, that's not. Listen, there's a lot of mystery on this issue, so many things we don't know on this side of heaven and that we're not going to know, but the Bible says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love Him. What God is preparing for us is so great. We can't even begin to imagine it or to describe it. We don't have to embellish what the Bible says about eternal life or heaven or the resurrection, because what the Bible tells us is far, far better than we could ever imagine. We need to remove this line of thinking. We need to get rid of this faulty assumption. Now, that leads to the second part of this story. And that is what I call a necessary correction. A necessary correction. Now, this encounter between Jesus and the Sadducees, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, in Matthew and Mark's accounts, at this point, Jesus asked a question. For example, in Mark 12, 24, Jesus told them, "Are you not deceived because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God?" In other words, Jesus said to them, you've got two problems. He said, problem number one, you don't believe in God's word. And problem number two, you don't believe in God's ability. You doubt God's word and God's ability, and you're going to run into all sorts of problems. And by the way, notice how the two go together. Notice how doubting one will cause you to doubt the other. The more you limit God's word, the more you wind up in your mind limiting God. The more of God's word you remove, the more of God's word you doubt, the smaller to you God appears. But on the other hand, the more of God's word that you believe, and the more of God's word you know, the more of God's word you understand and accept, the bigger your understanding of God becomes. Look at verse 34. Jesus told them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, since they are sons of the resurrection." There's so much here, but I just want you to notice a particular word that Jesus used twice. Notice the word age. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. In other words, Jesus said there's this age, and in the next verse he referred to that age. There's how things are done now and how things are going to be done then. Yes, there is going to be some continuity in this new heaven and new earth. I will continue to be me, and you will continue to be you if you know the Lord. And we will be able to recognize one another. But John says in Revelation 21:4, the old order of things has passed away. The whole way of doing things in this life ceases to be. Jesus gives the example, responding to their question, in this life, there is marriage. In this life, marriage exists. But he said, in the resurrection, there is no marriage. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I mean, if you're married and you're still in love with your spouse the way I'm in love with my wife, at first, when you first read it, it's kind of sad to read this verse and to think that there's no marriage in heaven. But then when you get a little bit deeper, when you keep digging, oh, you realize the truth is, if you and your spouse both know Christ, then you're going to wind up loving each other more and better in heaven. Because in heaven, there's no sin. In heaven, we will be our perfected selves. In heaven, we'll never get disgruntled or selfish or have a bad attitude. And we will all be part of God's one big family, all who are in Christ. And in that day, for God's people, the joy that God will have in store for us, it is better than anything this world has to offer, including the joys of marriage, the joys of intimacy, and the joys of having children. Now, I want you to notice the reason Jesus gave for this in the very next verse. Jesus said, "For they cannot die." There are no funerals in heaven, no cemeteries, praise the Lord, in heaven. But one reason, not the only reason, but one reason, according to Jesus, why we have marriage is for procreation, for creating new life. Because people die. And so some marry. And then there are new little people running around. And don't miss this. Jesus here is assuming, he's implying that child rearing is within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. By the way, there's a movement in America that is trying to separate the raising of children from the state of marriage. According to Christ, right here in Luke 20, they go together. And yes, it matters whether children have a mother. I saw a book once called Letters to God. I don't know if you've heard of it. Filled with actual letters that children wrote to God. Many of the children were voicing the questions that they've been pondering. And one little girl wrote in her letter, "Dear God, instead of people dying and you replacing them, why not just keep the people you have?" Well, that child was actually onto something, because in heaven, Jesus said that is exactly how it's going to work. He said in heaven, in the resurrection, there will be no need for marriage because no one will die. Therefore, there's no need for procreation to replace people who die. And so Jesus makes this argument, and then at the end of verse 36, there are these three wonderful statements that he makes about what life for the believer will be like. He says first that we will be like angels. He didn't say we would be angels, but he said we would be like angels. We will be like angels in beauty, like angels in strength, like angels, and that we will have abilities that right now we can't even begin to comprehend. We will be like angels in that our character will be perfected. God commands the angels and they obey, and so it will be with us as well. We won't struggle, we won't wrestle with sin or with temptation anymore. No more pride, no more unrighteous desires. But what do angels continually do? What do we see them doing more than anything else? They worship and they sing. And whereas we will be like the angels, guess what? We'll be right there worshiping and singing with them. Only for us, it'll be a lot better because we have a song that the angels cannot sing. No angel can sing, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Oh, but we can sing that. We can sing that. No angel can sing, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? They can't sing that song, but we can sing it. And sing it we will. Jesus said we will be like angels. He also said we are sons of God, not in the sense of being divine. We are sons in the sense that those who are saved become joint heirs with Christ. And the inheritance that he gained, that he earned by his own resurrection from the dead, he shares with us. He said that we are sons of the resurrection in verse 36. When Jesus rose from the dead, his resurrection became the first fruits for those who died and who are asleep. And that means that we in Christ will experience the same kind of resurrection that Jesus did. That one day when we are resurrected, we're going to have glorified bodies. Bodies that never have disease. Bodies that never experience pain. Bodies that don't even have a hint of old age upon them. No wrinkles, no gray hair, praise the Lord, no more baldness. None of that stuff. Can't wait. Look at verse 37. Moses even indicated in the passage about the burning bush that the dead are raised, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, because all are living to him. Some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. And they no longer dared to ask him anything. You know, the Sadducees were like a lot of people who would pick and choose what parts of the Bible they're going to believe. I told you earlier they believed in just the first five books of the Bible. And so I want you to notice what Jesus did. He graciously met them where they were. Jesus could have quoted from any number of scriptures in the Old Testament, making the case that there is a future resurrection for God's people. But he quoted from one of the five books that he knew they accepted as true. And he refers to this story in Exodus chapter 3. By the way, Jesus could refer to the scripture. I want to point out he could quote this scripture. Because even though he was the Son of God, he was the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, in order to know the Scriptures, he had to study the Scriptures. He had to learn the Scriptures. And Jesus quotes the Scriptures to them. How God appears to Moses at the burning bush, and how does he identify himself? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now follow Jesus' train of thought here. The statement that God made to Moses would make no sense whatsoever if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not still alive. It would make no sense for God to say that to Moses if there is no future resurrection from the dead. God did not say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, they may have physically died, but they are spiritually alive, and one day they will be resurrected. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but the Bible tells us everything we need to know in order for our hearts to be filled with longing and hope and anticipation. And no one, I tell you, will ever be disappointed in any way in heaven. No one will lack anything that is completely necessary for our complete joy and satisfaction. And our relationship with Jesus is going to be so wonderfully intense that every single experience this world offers, including marriage, will fade in comparison to it. I love that statement Jesus closed with, one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is the God who takes those who are spiritually dead, and he does what only he can do. He brings them life. He gives them new life in Christ. And one day, Jesus said, this same God is going to take the bodies of those who have died in the Lord, and he's going to bring them back to life again. And all of this is possible because Jesus died and rose again. All of this is possible because we have a living Savior. And he is offering eternal life. And he's offering abundant life to every single man, woman, boy, and girl in this world and in this room, to whosoever is willing to come to him and receive him and call upon him as Lord.